Seven Times Hotter is the title for today's sermon, Daniel 3, 19 to 25. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, an expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, missed into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. The form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Heavenly Father, we pray as we examine this portion of Scripture that your Holy Spirit will guide us. I ask, Heavenly Father, for your Spirit to be upon me, that I might speak the words you've placed in my heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Get this out of the way so I can see what I'm doing. In fact, I'm going to put that right here, and I'll probably forget about it and step on it later or something. This seems to be the default setting for Nebuchadnezzar, full of fury. Not that it's always wrong to be full of fury. In fact, we see that God throughout Scripture is oftentimes furious. Matthew 22:7, we read in the parable of the king of the disobedient and rebellious people. And he was full of fury. When the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Of course, that's a parable, a prophetic parable concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place AD 70. But this seems to be a habit with Nebuchadnezzar. And in his case, he requires saving, not unlike the circumstance of Proverbs 19, a man of great wrath will suffer punishment, for if you rescue him, you have to do it again. And Daniel's already rescued him once. He was trying to kill everybody, remember? And now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, as they were known by their names, their names of Yahwism, which is a, of course, covenant name. They're going to have to save him in a roundabout fashion as well. It says that his expression changed toward the men. He once viewed them with favor, and being the passionate sort that he is, now he is furious, hates them. He is a very unstable man in reality. I suppose some of these traits that he exhibits were important as a leader, as a warrior, because of, you can't imagine. I suppose someone like General Lee is often portrayed as a very cool-headed and calculating. But if you've read some of the decisions he's made, and of course it's easy to be an armchair strategist, but sometimes you think, and here I should say, about General Lee in the Civil War being the master strategist, and in my opinion he made some big mistakes reading some of his campaigns, some of the histories of his campaigns. Nebuchadnezzar was not that type. He was the kind who was more emotional and passionate. And here, of course, furious with these men. He says, "Heat this furnace seven times hotter." And I've always wondered, ever since I was a little kid, how do they know if it was going to be seven times hotter? Would they have a little temperature gauge inside, a little thermometer on the side there? Or maybe they had a dial out here. Because remember, you couldn't get very close to this thing. But I don't know. Seven times hotter. Actually, what it just means is it's just an expression like make it a million times hotter. It doesn't really mean exactly. They just want this thing as hot as they can possibly get it. Now remember, this was in a walled enclosure. It was set up something like a temple ground, something like a place of worship. They, of course, had the image that was 90 feet high. Gold plated, probably wasn't solid gold. And somewhere in this whole circumstance was this furnace, which was actually more of an altar than a furnace. When you think about the altar the bronze altar in the worship of Yahweh. It was something. It wasn't a furnace, but it wasn't just this flat place. It was actually a container, kind of like a fire pit, you might say. It was raised up. It was actually quite large. The one that was built at the by Solomon at the temple in Jerusalem. And so this was probably something kind of like that. Apparently, they could, obviously, it was big enough they could walk around in. And all the pictures in the children's storybooks, it looks like a big room, and they're walking around inside there. And it must have been something like that, some sort of a very large enclosure that was used to burn things up. And the idea here is it was a place of sacrifice. And so this furnace was heated up to its maximum, as hot as they could get it. And really what Nebuchadnezzar is trying to do here is display the level of his anger, display his power, his authority. An example needs to be made. It's really what it boils down to, because they're going to die whether it's 7 times hotter or 6.4 times hotter. It's not the point. The point is that Nebuchadnezzar wants this to be an example. So he commands his mighty men to bind these men. And it's interesting because what we have here is a contrast between Nebuchadnezzar's mighty men and Yahweh's mighty men. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they're known by their names of the Oikumene, are bound, and there's no struggle here. We don't hear about or read about them fighting back and trying to keep this from happening. They accept that this is what God is doing. Remember at the very beginning of the story when they're brought before Nebuchadnezzar and he says, I'm giving you the second chance. And they said, well, it doesn't matter what you do, king. I'm paraphrasing, of course. God can save us, but if he chooses not to, we're still going to disobey. We will not worship the gods of your choosing, this image that you set up, and so forth. And so we have the mighty men of Nebuchadnezzar versus the mighty men of Yahweh. And at this point, it looks like the mighty men of Nebuchadnezzar are winning out, doesn't it? They've bound these three men. They're going to cast them into the furnace. The proof of sovereignty begins right here. Nebuchadnezzar is basically saying, well, look at what your God can and can't do. He can't stop me from having my men bind you. You're not even struggling, apparently. There's no struggle here at all. And the reason for that is because they realize, these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, realize this is in God's hands. And so they are cast into this furnace. There's a sacrifice. That's what's happening here. This is happening in view. And remember, there's no reason to assume that the crowd has dispersed. As you recall, the entire empire is represented here by the satraps and so forth that have come. All these officials, these members of the bureaucracy have arrived. They are representing the entire empire. And now they get to see this end of these men who claim to be servants of Yahweh. This is judgment Nebuchadnezzar style. Because his overture, his offer of grace has been rebuffed. They said, no, we're not going to do what you've asked us to do. And so basically he's saying, there's no blood on my hands. I'm a kind and reasonable fellow, and you have refused to accept my offer. It's really your own fault. It's not mine. I'm not even the one who's really responsible for this. But an example must be made. He can't allow at this point. Remember, in his mind, he is, of course, this head of gold, and this golden image represents Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. And so he can't allow a hole in the dam or a crack in the dam at this point, because if he lets this go by, and remember, the whole empire, at least those in Babylon, those who were in the know and were in power, knew what Daniel had accomplished, knew that Daniel had not only told the dream, but interpreted it. And so this is kind of a test, you might say, of that interpretation. Is Nebuchadnezzar what he says he is? Now remember, the interpretation that Daniel gave Nebuchadnezzar has been altered by Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel said that you're the head of gold, but basically what he's saying there is that God is sovereign. This stone, recall, that was cut without hands crushes the entire image and is destroyed and then grows to fill the whole earth. Now Nebuchadnezzar conveniently forgot that part. What he's remembering is, well, I'm the head of gold, therefore I'm the most important, therefore I need to be acknowledged as such by my subjects. And that's where his focus is at. And so really what's happening here is that, and we've talked about how the world will do this. So they'll take a part of what we allow or what we give them in service, if you will. And again, not to reiterate everything I've already said. And they'll take the part that is most beneficial to them, that is most conducive to their ideas of what should and should not be, their worldview. Nebuchadnezzar's doing that here. Limited action, yes, he's not destroying the people, not destroying all the Jews, but it's a very public action. He's going to bring people into line through this. And I think at this point, even still, Nebuchadnezzar would be claiming Yahweh's favor. He says, after all, the dream was this, the interpretation was such, and therefore you should be bowing down to this image. So I think he's claiming God's favor. But like a petulant child, we see that Nebuchadnezzar is easily provoked. He has limited understanding, no question about that. And it's clear that he's reluctant to reveal the need for additional understanding, additional information. He wants to have things his way. He wants benefit of Yahweh's blessing on his own terms. And what we need to realize is that in the world, when we are confronted with the world, we will find that the true colors of the ungodly are revealed when their will is crossed. The world, and again, I don't need to probably do this every week and remind you that we can talk about this from the level of our next door neighbor to the president and his cabinet, many different cabinet level bureaucrats. We don't need to, I hope, every week make that application. I think we can do that on our own and just simply say that when the world is crossed, they will make the show of being reasonable. They're reasonable people. I mean, just to give you one example, there was an exchange with someone on a local level, and they assured me, well, I'm clean and sober, been clean and sober for 25 years and so forth. So they're reasonable people. They're not going to do anything that's unreasonable. They aren't a danger to the neighborhood and so forth and so on. But they will eventually react violently when threatened, as Nebuchadnezzar did. Yes, I'm reasonable, he says, but you've crossed me, and now I'm going to react violently. And so we need to keep in mind that that is the default, maybe not the default, but eventually ends up in a violent sort of an expression of some sort, because failure to do that would allow the weakness of the world to be discovered. So at the national level of politics, when the, and here's one thing that is somewhat, I guess you could say, it should be heartening to us, when the national power reacts with violence, we can know that we're close to the point. We've touched a nerve at that point. That we're close to that weakness. Something is about to be discovered, and so there is a violent reaction against that. Well, the men fall into the fire. In fact, the 3 points, full of fury, fell in fire, 4 walking free. You know me, I like to have letters and things and whatever. You know, because without letters, we wouldn't have words. And without words, well, anyway. So they're bound in their coats, trousers, and turbans. The accessories of authority. That's why it's mentioned. Because the turban, especially, was a sign of a particular authority, but so was the coat. Remember the coat of many colors that Joseph wore. It was a uniform, you might say, and these men were dressed in a uniform. And so Nebuchadnezzar could have stripped them of their accessories of authority, but he didn't. And there's a reason for that, because he was wanting to put on display an open a contest between the might of Yahweh. These men had been put into position of power not because of something that really something that they had done, but because something that Yahweh had done. And so what he's saying is that I'm going to not only eliminate these men, but their office. And I'm going to end this experiment with Yahwism. No longer will we worry about what Yahweh has to say. What he has to say is in this dream is enough for me, and I'm going to take it from here. Thank you. And so the binding of these men in these accessories of authority is very important for us to grasp that what Nebuchadnezzar is saying is that I'm ending this association now. Now, Daniel, remember, is back at the capital running the show from there, and we don't have any idea what Nebuchadnezzar might have done if this had gone his way when he came back to the capital and was confronted by Daniel. It doesn't really matter what might have happened because we see what did happen. They're cast in the midst of this burning fiery furnace, this symbol of state power, really a symbol of the state religion. This new altar of the state religion was about to be proven. And don't ever fall into the trap of believing that we have moved beyond the days when there was a state. There's always a state religion. Now in England and Britain, the Church of England is subsidized by taxes. Is actually, rather than just, you know, kept running by tithes and offerings and so forth, is actually taxation that all people pay to support the Church of England. That's obvious. There's a state religion. Well, we don't have that in the United States. We say, oh yeah, we do. We have a state religion. And our taxes support it. And just right across the street, well, it's empty now, but you go down the street and there's one of the temples of that religion. The public education system supports a particular religious belief. There is no such thing as neutrality anywhere. There is no such thing as gray area anywhere when it comes to truth. Either it's right or it's wrong. And when they teach in school that God is irrelevant, if he even exists, that's a religious point of view. Well, no, we won't talk about God here. Well, yeah, yes, they do. They talk about a particular form of God that they believe is paramount, which is human reason, which finds its most powerful expression in the state. That's the form of religion that is supported by our taxes in this country. And we don't need to get into it. I've talked about this before, so I'm going to get into a lot of detail. But this is a state religion that is being threatened by Yahwism, by the worship of Yahweh. And this furnace is a symbol of state might. And this altar that they're about to be sacrificed on will be proven. This will prove to everyone around there, them, that as they watch this event, if you cross the state, if you cross the religious beliefs of Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to pay with your life. And so these mighty men who have bound the mighty men of Yahweh rush forward. They throw the men into the furnace and they're killed. That the fire is so hot it actually kills the men who take them up there. Nebuchadnezzar is willing to sacrifice his own. And as far as he's concerned, being on the right side of things is no guarantee of protection. And in fact, it might cost you your life because the one at the top, those who are the elite, Nebuchadnezzar and his whoever his inner circle might be, in their whimsical and arbitrary ruling. And really that's what happens here. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was put in his place by Daniel's interpretation of the prophecy, but at this point he's beginning to push back. And it doesn't really matter to him whose life is lost in this contest. And so the mighty men of Nebuchadnezzar, although they had cast these other mighty men of Yahweh into the furnace, they die. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their names are mentioned many times in this particular passage. It's a reminder that these men are servants of God in the oikumene. Remember, just a reminder here. The oikumene is the house of God that is, in this point, is under the rulership of Nebuchadnezzar. It is more than just the Jews in Jerusalem, which at this point, of course, in our story, have been carried away to captivity. This is after the second group of Jews exiled. There's another one yet to come. And so the oikumene is indeed under the authority of Yahweh. And that's why we have their names mentioned, their Babylonian names mentioned. And it is a reminder that what we are experiencing here, or what we are reading about here, is a battle of worldviews, not just people tossed randomly into furnaces and here and there, but it's a battle of worldviews. And the question is, which worldview will be victorious? Not whether these men will live or not, but which worldview will win out? And so these men fall down. They're bound in the midst of this furnace, and it appears that Yahweh's beaten. They're not standing. They have fallen before the king, before Nebuchadnezzar. They can't stand. They can't fight, or they won't fight. And so now this altar is given new status. It is proof that Yahweh can and, in fact, is beaten. The men in their position have been eliminated. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't believe anymore. Whatever he did believe is no longer relevant because pragmatism has won out. And as far as he's concerned, it's back to the status quo. Yes, he has erected this altar and this image, but all that does is reaffirm what he believed in the first place, that he's the most important person in the world. And that's kind of what Yahweh said through Daniel. And so let's not get into too much detail, he says. Let's just stick with that. So although Nebuchadnezzar thinks he is winning this battle, he's actually cutting off his nose to spite his face. He's placed himself and his own agenda first and has shown that he lacks wisdom. He is destroying the blessing that God has given him, the blessing of this of these men and their wisdom. Basically, Nebuchadnezzar is saying that if I can get them out of sight, it'll be out of mind. That's his solution. It's a very dramatic example he wants to be wants to make here, but then he wants really to forget about it, to move on. This never happened. Nothing to see here. You've learned your lesson. Now let's just forget about it, move on. Let's just forget about Yahweh. Let's forget about what Daniel said. Well, other than, of course, the fact that I'm the head of gold. And what we need to realize is that the world reacts with sudden violence, as I mentioned earlier, and will then eliminate the evidence. Perhaps it'll be just denial sometimes. Well, that's not true. That isn't the way it is. That's no. It's really not that way at all. But if that doesn't work, they want to eliminate any evidence that is contrary to their worldview, to their point of view. I guess we can. Let's use everything from the national level to the local level. Someone is pilfering from the a neighbor or from the local store or something, they're going to deny it. Oh, that's not true. That is, of course, isn't the case. And then try to eliminate any evidence that is there. And if that doesn't work, finally there is a move to silence the opposition in some form or another, either through violence or intimidation. We see that again at the local level, just in a neighborhood. We see it at the national level with a government that refuses to admit wrongdoing at any point. So, seems like it's all over, except that suddenly King Nebuchadnezzar is astonished. He is realizing that he has underestimated Yahweh. Why is that? Well, because he has a materialistic worldview. And that really is the religion, one of the planks of the state religion in the United States of America is materialism. Materialism says that this is all that there is, what we can see and what we can feel, and that there is no spiritual realm, that any thoughts we have are actually just chemical reactions that take place, and we're just random clumps of atoms and so forth, and which, when you think about that, no one actually lives that way. We've talked about that before, that people who claim to be materialists, claim to be Darwinian evolutionists, really aren't. They can't be. There's no foundation for any action or any way. There's no reason to live, as a matter of fact. Anyway, Nebuchadnezzar is astonished, and his worldview is now shattered. He's losing control here. He rises in haste. He rises up in respect. And you might even say this is Nebuchadnezzar's last stand. In the text, we see, as I mentioned before, those who stand before the others as victorious, those who fall as those who have been beaten. It seemed that the three men had been beaten as they fell into the furnace, but now Nebuchadnezzar stands not to rule, but in respect at this point. And he's astonished. And he's going to now fall back on the status quo. He says he rose in haste and he spoke to his counselors. Now, we already know this doesn't work. Chapter 2, I don't know why Nebuchadnezzar thinks it's going to work now. He was about to kill all these people, remember? He said, didn't we throw three people into that furnace? Wasn't our plan this and this? What did we overlook? What have we done? Could we have miscalculated? Do we somehow lose some of the data we needed? And of course, the counselors at this point, they're not stupid. They say, well, that's true, King. That's true, King. It's you who decided all this. And don't try to involve us in this. They're just going to stand back. Remember, these are the guys who survived the purge that was averted by Daniel and his friends, but by Daniel's interpretation and so forth. And they're not going to get too involved. Well, so you're on your own, King. Because when things go sideways, you can imagine, as they were tossed into the fire and these mighty men were killed, the counselors were probably rubbing their hands in glee, saying, well, now we can get back to the way things ought to be and forget about all this worship of Yahweh. And when we get back to the capital, we'll be cooking something up for Daniel, no pun intended, as well. And then suddenly, they see these men standing in this. Can you imagine that? They had to be at some distance because the heat. I remember one time I was driving down the Winchester Grade, and in one of those pullouts there, they'd been doing some logging or something up on the hill. I don't remember what, but there was a large heap of slash that was burning, and I was zipping by at 65 miles an hour in the mid-fall season, mid-autumn. So it was fairly cool outside, and the heat that struck the side, I could feel that heat through my car and window and rolled up, and it just, boom, I felt, man alive, that was a tremendous amount of heat. Now, can you imagine this furnace? They had to be at some distance because it's a metal structure of some sort. It's been heated. It's probably just glowing cherry hot. These men, as they taught, maybe these were really big guys. I don't know, maybe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were really small, but they would have had to get pretty close, but killed them, boom, just killed them as they were tossing these fellows in there. And so it had to be at some distance. And as they saw this happen, these men casually, the ropes have been burned off. They stand up and straighten their tie and their hat, and maybe rearrange the briefcase, and then begin to walk around in there, enjoying the warmth and the balmy atmosphere. And as they see this, they're thinking, good grief, our calculations, or whatever we thought, has been undone. We were about to regain control, and now not only has that been thwarted, but we're going to see something happen here that is unbelievable. So, King, it's on your head. Leave us out of this, okay? We really don't want. We're sorry, but it's your responsibility. Look, he says, I see four men. I'm reminded when the king of Syria. Well, I actually wasn't there, so let me say that in a little different way. I'm reading about the king of Syria when he was sending raiding parties into Israel, and this is in the time of Elisha, and the prophet would tell the king of Israel, don't go there, don't go here, because there's going to be somebody there to get you. And so the king of Syria says, who is against me? And they say, no, it's not us, it's the prophet in Israel. So, well, go get him. So they send out a large band against Elisha, and remember the city is surrounded, and his servant says, what are we going to do? And he says, and when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots, and his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes, that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And so there's only one angel here who is actually, I believe, the eternal Son, the pre-incarnate Son. He is there. He is Yahweh, and with these men. And can you imagine what that would be like to see the incarnation, or excuse me, the pre-incarnated Son? A theophany is what they would see of Yahweh marching around. They were walking around. I don't know. Why didn't they just stand there? Maybe check their messages or something on their phone, but they didn't. They walked around, maybe to loosen up a little bit, kind of getting ready for the big fight. And I see four men, says Nebuchadnezzar. The states, bonds are ineffective. And what these men are doing, in my mind, is they are displaying those accessories of authority. It's a quiet display of dominion. We are continuing in our position of authority, they say. You can't bind us. You can't keep us down. Our turbans, and as you'll see later, when they come out, it's mentioned again, their turbans, their coats, their trousers, they're all in one piece. The only thing that's gone is the ropes. And so as they walk around in there, what they're saying is, we continue in our position of authority. We continue to take dominion. You've done the worst that you could possibly do, but we continue to do what Yahweh has called us to do. And again, we can make application of that, which I'll leave that to you at this point. Unhurt, mocking state power. Not in a childish or foolish way, but simply by their continuing in the process of dominion. This is indeed Yahweh's sacrifice, not Nebuchadnezzar's. And in his course of action, these men did not die, but they were simply saying, our lives are yours, O God. And so it's God's choice at this point to spare them. God's control is displayed. And Nebuchadnezzar cries out, the fourth is like the Son of God. And Yahweh is revealed in crisis. Yahweh is revealed in courageous obedience. Yahweh, we are all joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So they're all sons of God. But Nebuchadnezzar, at this distance, I can't imagine how far it was, but far enough, and I think this structure was quite large. But as he looked and he sees, even in the midst of all that fire, flame, smoke, and the hot coals, he could tell that one of them was different. One is like the Son of God. And if you read about the metal man in Revelation, you read about the Ancient of Days, and then, of course, Jesus Christ is displayed as the Ancient of Days in Revelation, you see that he is a fiery, glowing figure. This Yahweh, this one that's like the Son of God. So Nebuchadnezzar's solution is decisively thwarted by Yahweh. He's unable to simply tidy things up, to get rid of this mess and just forget about it. He's unable to intimidate and demand obedience. And Nebuchadnezzar is left without any recourse whatsoever. It may cost us our life, but as we obey God, through that obedience, he will embarrass the world. God confounds the world with weakness and foolishness, according to the world's way of thinking. See all the tough guys? Oh, look at these three wimps. They don't even struggle. They're tied up and they're thrown in there. Good grief. What a bunch of wimps. And yet, they survived and their tormentors, some of them died. They were all found to be much less powerful than they claimed. And God will, in his ways, confound the world with what they consider foolish and weak. And our job is not to worry about the outcome. These three men, they told Nebuchadnezzar, whatever happens, happens, but we will worship God, and we must have the same idea and realize that we might be the only Jesus that other people see. I kind of hesitate to use that because it sounds like a cliche or whatever, but it's true. And no matter what happens, we can rest assured that the kingdom of God will advance. Let's wrap this up. The world, at whatever level, hates opposition to its worldview, hates opposition to its reality. In every attempt is made to shade success in the colors of the world. Now remember, we were talking here about how this circumstance came to be, and Daniel had told the dream and interpreted it. Things began to move forward. It was the first victory of Yahweh, who had allowed himself or taken himself into exile and done the work of conquest from within. And so this victory of Yahweh, this averting of crisis, the world, Nebuchadnezzar, he embraced that, but then he wanted to shade that success with his own color. And the world will cast their view as the only reasonable point of view. In fact, in our nation, that quote, reasonable point of view will be portrayed as traditional. This is how things are. This is our heritage. It will be portrayed using terms of American folk religion, which is often and too often confused with Christianity because they use the same words. In fact, American folk religion is not an actual denomination or something. You will find American folk religion practiced in Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches, Methodist churches, community churches. It's a worldview that borrows heavily from Christianity, but actually is man-centered rather than God-centered. Now, the thing of it is, American folk religion, there'll be certain aspects that'll crop up in churches that are sound, that are fundamental, that embrace God's word as the only standard for behavior and religious practice. But American folk religion, well, one of the big examples, of course, is this huge interest in trips to heaven and angels and things. That's American folk religion. That isn't Christianity. And it has been embraced by people who are born again, but have been led astray, and their eyes have been taken from Jesus Christ and placed on something else. And in this case, when we're talking about the heavenly visits and so forth, placed on a counterfeit, a American folk religion that is based on religious, I guess we could say religious experience and emotion, rather than God's word. Well, the world will use that, and they will display righteous indignation when they are confronted for, as it was with Nebuchadnezzar, doing wrong. And to point out, really, to point out that the emperor has no clothes, if I can use that term, is a risky business. It's not that if we're talking about a national power, they're not that they're going to necessarily make some edict that will throw everyone in jail who does this or that. Sometimes they'll have proxies do the dirty work, as it was with Nebuchadnezzar. He had men who threw these three into the furnace. But whatever they do, they need to act quickly and decisively, because when the cat is out of the bag, if you will, it can't be allowed to run free because it'll cause too much damage. So the world, and again, I'm using this term in a broad sense, and I'm going to leave it up to you to make application at the whatever level you see this happening, but the world will act without wisdom, without understanding, and thus becomes all the more dangerous, because there is no anchor to which they are tied, and they can and will do anything, kind of like a cornered rat. And so the world, we can expect to respond with escalating violence. The world hates God and loves death. The scripture tells us this. The world will shout down the naysayers and are willing to go backwards in order to lose ground, in order to eliminate those who are in opposition. And in fact, are willing to sacrifice their own. It reminds me of what I was reading recently about Hamas. And I'm not a Zionist or anything of that sort. I frankly think that what's going on in the Middle East should be left there. It's not our business. But it's interesting that Hamas is known for the willingness to sacrifice their own people. I was just reading an article here the other day. A woman, I'm not sure what her age, but in the mid-70s, she was about 9 or 10, so whatever age she'd be now. And she was used then, even then, by the Palestinians as a human shield. And she says this is something they've always done. They're willing to sacrifice women and children to advance their position. Well, that's not just Hamas. That's the world. There have been millions, 53 million now? 53 million children murdered in this country through the diabolical practice of abortion. And that's called sacrificing children to advance a position. What's the position? Well, the position that they're trying to advance isn't the right to privacy. It's the right for man to determine for himself right and wrong. It's the right for human reason to rule and to trump all. That's what they're trying to push. It's not, this right to privacy is a bunch of baloney. It has nothing to do with that whatsoever. It's simply, we are God. Mankind is God. That's what that is all about. And so they're willing to sacrifice and to destroy little children, babies, or anybody. They don't care. When it comes right down to it, man, those who have the power to claim to represent the views of man or the will of the people will sacrifice whomever and whatever is necessary to continue to hold power. Because the goal is to eliminate the opposition, and indeed to eliminate the memory of the opposition. It might look, as it did here briefly, as if the world has won. It may seem that there's no way out. I mean, they were thrown into that furnace, and good grief, the men who brought them up there died, so it wasn't as if they were able to fall in and then rush out quickly and patting the fire. No, they were dead, or they should have been. But it's the arrogance of the world that blinds them to the truth that God is in control. Remember, their view is that mankind is God, and that in fact the expression of mankind's reason at the most powerful corporate level is God. And so they're blind, and that pride and arrogance will be the source of their downfall. Meanwhile, Christians must realize that every circumstance, there's never a point in time when God is scrambling, trying to pull the right strings, trying to push the right buttons, hoping that he can somehow. He's never that. That's never that. It's always God in complete and absolute control. And so every circumstance is opportunity for the kingdom. Doesn't matter what it is. Your neighborhood, city council, state government, national government, things don't happen by chance. God is in control. And one of the things that we forget is that we have been called to suffer. And because we forget that, we think, well, God, where are you, God? Why is this happening? The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. See, we frankly are materialistic as well, unfortunately, as Christians. In fact, that's part of the American folk religion. It's very now-focused, very experience-focused, very me-focused. And what we say is, well, suffering, well, yeah, for those guys, I mean, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were special. No, they weren't. They're just like us. Probably little guys. I mean, so easily tossed. I mean, I always picture them as these little dudes, you know. The tough man contest where they throw people across the bar and things. Well, you've probably never seen that. I never have either. I've just heard about it, of course. And they're always little people that they throw around. So I think either those guys are big and tough, or they're through them, or these guys are little. But we think, well, suffering, that's for somebody else. That's it can't be for us. This is America, for crying out loud, and we have a Christian heritage. And the reality is that we're called to suffer. Now, I don't know, I'm not saying that, I've never really suffered for my faith. I've been ridiculed from time to time. I've been put in positions where I've been made to feel uncomfortable, but no one's ever threatened me, and there's just far too many videos out there now of Christians and just people who disagree with Islam being brutally killed. And I just saw a video in Dearborn, Michigan. This took place. Dearborn, Michigan is a Muslim city, a city of about 147,000. Been taken over by the Islam, by Muslims. The public schools there have switched their religious allegiance. They now teach Islam. The city council, I could go on and on. It's a Muslim city. And I saw a video here recently of, I thought, well, this is, you know, in Palestine somewhere or something. It was mobs of Arabic people, hundreds, thousands of them, mobbing these police cars and you know, dump, knocking them, kicking them and tipping them over and stuff. What was it, Dearborn, Michigan, folks? Whether or not physical persecution will come at the hands of Islam, I don't know. But what I'm trying to tell you is that we've been called to suffer. And our problem is that when we feel uncomfortable, whether it be physical suffering or not, we think, well, where's God? How come this is happening? I don't like to feel this way. I feel pressured. I feel whatever. And God's saying, what are you talking about, silly? This is me. I'm doing this because you're supposed to suffer. Why? Well, you're being fitted for eternity. You're not going to flip around in heaven with big wings. You're going to be in a renewed heaven and earth doing real work. But you need to be prepared for that real work, whatever it is. And part of that will be suffering. Will we suffer physically in this country again? I don't know. Probably most of us won't. I mean, I'm not trying to say that, because we're not in the end times or something. Don't worry about that. We're in the youth of the church, quite frankly. We're in the childhood of the church. And if you look back on your childhood, there were times of confusion and times of difficulty, but you made it through. Well, obviously you did because you're here today. Some of you are still in your childhood. Well, a couple of you. And childhood is not the time when you're supposed to be doing the most strenuous battle, but when you are learning how to survive battle, learning how to prepare for battle. And I believe that's where we're at in the world today. Yes, there's people dying for their faith, but we are learning how to be better Christians through that and how to take dominion. Suffering, actually, according to Scripture, is the pathway to victory, because then we are purged of self and become more like Jesus Christ. And a willingness to suffer, as it was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it confounds the world. These men didn't struggle. They said, we'll do whatever we have to do, but we won't do what you're calling us to do, asking us to disobey God. And the obedience and the willingness to suffer will eventually reveal the world's lack of resources. There's only so much they can do. What can they do against faith? And so as we walk this path of Christ-likeness, we need to remember, never forget, that the kingdom of God has triumphed and will be realized in time. God's ways aren't the ways of the world. We should know that by now. And the truth is, our anxiety reveals on our part a reliance on worldly wisdom. If we're anxious, it's not because of the Lord's presence in our life, it's because of the lack of the Lord's presence. I'm guilty of this too. I'm anxious too many times, too often. You know, finances, whatever, health, things like that you're dealing with. To be anxious is to reveal a lack of godly wisdom. And as an antidote to that, I would recommend that we meditate and consider the covenant, especially the fifth point of the covenant, that God's covenant has continuity, that there is a future, not just a future in this realm, but in eternity as things are brought to their conclusion. So to rest and to think and to consider the covenant. In John 15, 18 and 19, it says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The war has been won, but the battle continues. May the Lord Jesus Christ grant us the wisdom, courage, and commitment to grasp every kingdom opportunity that we encounter. Amen.